Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Hard to believe, but it's request night again. The end of February. Do we have any requests?
587.
And contentment that enabled David to trust in the sovereignty of God in the times in which he was persecuted, in the times in which he was hounded by King Saul. Do we have another?
667.
To God be the glory.
Let the earth hear his voice.
forgiveness received. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son.
Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us lying weak.
befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear the children when they pray. Blessed Jesus, hear the children when they pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful. Let us early turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us to Thy will. Let us come, Lord and only Savior, with Thy good bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus. Jesus, Thou hast love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast love us still.
Pastor David King used the 23rd Psalm yesterday with Agnes Soffel's memorial service, so the Lord is the anti-type of that shepherd that even King David was, as the Lord prepared him to lead Israel. So the good shepherd is the head of his church. We have time for one more, I think. 6:45.
for our lives but just begun, for the great gift of thy Son. Father, we thank thee. Father, we thank thee. Father in heaven, we thank thee.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this second portion of 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 through 42.
And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat as at other times. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brother. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat that second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad, and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make haste, make speed, haste not, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us through the accounts of the history of your word. And we pray that you would help us to apply even this lesson of the loyalty of Jonathan and his commitment to accepting the will of God in elevating David rather than himself to the throne of Israel. We thank you that you enable us by your grace to set aside self-interest and to seek your will and to do your will. We pray that you might enable us to do that throughout this week, and as we face each situation, that we might have your peace and your contentment, that we might do your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The last verse of this passage is what we have focused upon as the title for tonight, Go in Peace. Much of this account is a kind of a recap of the plan that was worked out in the first portion of this chapter last time. But before we get into that, we typically commemorate a date in history, either a birth date or an event of some sort. And tonight we wish to remember a man who was born February 26th, 1846. He was born in Orleans County, New York. A man by the name of George Cole Stebbins. He was a farm boy. He lived on the farm in upstate New York for 23 years of his life and finally went off to Chicago to study music. It is said that he studied voice and composition with some of the best musicians of his day, but he turned his talents to hymns rather than the more lucrative music that would have been available to him in his day. He chose to compose hymn tunes. And during the course of his 99 years, he composed more than 1,500 hymns. A good number of them will be found in our hymn book. He's responsible for I've Found a Friend, O Such a Friend, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Jesus is Tenderly Calling, and many others. He was a Baptist. He was a man committed to missionary outreach. He was a friend and an associate of Philip P. Bliss and Ira Sankey, D.L. Moody, D.W. Whittle, and others. He and his wife went to India for a year to engage in missionary efforts, and they spent some time in Egypt and Palestine at the time, spreading the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, after spending a number of years in Chicago, he relocated to Boston, and he was heavily involved in throughout New England as well, in the singing of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Christ. He died in 1945 at age 99. So thus we remember George Cole Stebbins. Go in peace. This section of 1 Samuel 20 reiterate some of the details of what Jonathan and David had planned in their commitment to each other, their covenant made between the two of them, in which Jonathan at first found it very difficult to accept the reality that his father Saul was committed to killing David. He didn't wish it to be so. He wanted to give his father the benefit of the doubt, hoping that it was just the fits of rage that came upon him, and not really a premeditated murder that he was seeking to carry out. David, on the other hand, was absolutely convinced of the danger in which he was in, and he proposed this test to determine what Saul's true intentions really were. And as you recall, last time, the plan was made that on that Feast of the New Moon, where David would normally have been present at the king's table, the plan was made that he would absent himself, and that Jonathan would determine Saul's real intentions, and then he would relay the message to him. And they worked out the details of how that would be accomplished. And now here in verses 24 through 42, we see the actual account of how Jonathan was absolutely convinced of the true intentions of Saul. And as the feast is convened on the new moon, the first of the month, Saul took his place in the corner. This was the typical seating pattern for royalty. The king would sit in the corner farthest from the door, probably the place of the greatest security in the event of any interruption. And we read here that as he takes his seat, Jonathan stands and then is seated next to his father, and Abner, the captain of the guard, sits next on the other side of the king, and then the place where David would have sat remained vacant. But in verse 26, we see yet another indication of the omniscience of God. For we read here not what Saul says, but what Saul thinks. Scripture is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as this was written under the inspiration of the Spirit, this particular account records that as on that first day of the new moon, the feast, Saul thinks to himself, David is unclean. He repeats that conclusion in his mind. He's convinced of the reality. He knew David's nature. He knew that David was a man of faith. He knew that David deliberately and meticulously sought to serve and obey his God. And thus, when David did not appear on the first day of the feast, Saul comes to the conclusion that he is ceremonially unclean. For as prescribed by Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if anyone was unclean on a feast day, they simply needed to remain absent, to wash themselves, to change their clothing, and then they could resume the feast the next day. And he is of the opinion that that's where David is. Even as the conjecture in the planning stages in the first part of the chapter, that was the conclusion that David and Jonathan thought that Saul would come to. But when he did not appear on the second day, then Saul raises the question to Jonathan, where is that son of Jesse? It's interesting that many times throughout the previous several chapters, Saul asked repeatedly, who is he? Who's his father? Who is he the son of? And now we see the bitterness of Saul creeping out. He's using a reference to David, not even willing to bring up his name to inquire the location, the whereabouts of his own son-in-law. He asks, where is that son of Jesse? And Jonathan rehearses the response that he had planned. While David is out hiding in the security of the rock in the field, Jonathan says to his father, It's the feast of the new moon, and he requested permission to go. His family is holding a feast. The family of Jesse was a devout family as well, and they would have engaged in the feast of the new moon that was practiced almost universally at that particular time throughout the Hebrews. And therefore, it was entirely logical that that's what David and his family would have done. And he reiterates that his brother, his older brother, for David was the youngest of seven, and Eliab, as you remember, was the biggest and strongest, the leader type, and no doubt was one of the organizers of his family activities, probably delegated to him by the elder Jesse. And therefore, Jonathan says that he asked me, he earnestly pleaded with me, again, claiming to Saul that David had properly requested leave. He had properly gone through channels, the military chain of command, and asked to be allowed to go home to Bethlehem. The test was to see how Saul would react, whether he would get angry at David. But here in verses 30 and onward, we see a little bit of a different reaction. No doubt he is angry with David. But he expresses, he vents his anger at his own son, Jonathan. He curses him. He says, "You son of the rebellious, perverse woman." Again, that tendency among Orientals, those of the East, to insult somebody by insulting their mother. And he says, "You son of a perverse woman." In other words, son of a whore. He's insulting his own wife, and he's cursing his son. He's claiming that Jonathan has chosen confusion. Confusion, which, though it's difficult to understand the euphemisms that are used in the Hebrew here translated into English, he's basically saying that Jonathan's choice of David over his own position as the heir to the throne of Israel is equivalent to his mother's nakedness. This is such a shameful incident. It's such a disgrace to himself and to his mother and ultimately to his father Saul that he is ridiculing, he's condemning, and he is cursing Jonathan for his friendship, his association with David, the one who has been anointed by God to succeed Saul because of Saul's own willful disregard of the instructions through the prophet Samuel, because of his own disobedience to God. Saul has lost the kingdom. It's been forfeited, and therefore, as the consequences of sin fall upon others, as well as the perpetrator of an offense, Jonathan and his descendants likewise suffered some of those consequences, because that meant that Jonathan would not succeed his father as king. But again, throughout this entire chapter, we see the character of Jonathan. He is more concerned with his friend David. He's more concerned with allowing the will of God to be brought to pass than he is for his own position, his own title. He knows that it's God's will that David should become king. He knows that God will take vengeance upon the enemies of David. We've read that in the foregoing verses. But he's also, through the covenant relationship with David and his submission to the will of God, he's secured the promise of David that David would be a lifelong friend to himself and that he would care for his descendants. That there would not be the typical elimination, the extermination of a previous royalty, a previous royal line, as the typical pattern had been throughout most monarchies in the world up to that period of time. Whenever there was a succession from another line, there would be a concerted effort to wipe out any of those potential heirs, anyone who might in the future emerge claiming a right to the throne. But David has already promised that he would watch out for Jonathan and his sons, his descendants. And Saul is livid. Not only does he curse Jonathan, but he grabs his javelin, which he apparently always kept ready in hand, almost as a scepter at his tables, on his throne, and he hurled it at Jonathan, seeking to take his life. In his wrath, in his hatred of David, he's willing to kill even his own son. And this prompts, in verse 32, Jonathan to confront his father directly once again. He's ashamed by the reaction of his father. He's convinced now beyond all shadow of a doubt that Saul desires the death of David. It's something that he didn't wish to accept in verses 2 and 3 earlier in the chapter. But now he's convinced. He knows that it's real. He knows that David was absolutely correct in his assessment of the danger, in his understanding of the heart and the thought of Saul. But again, Jonathan seeks to cause Saul to think about why he's doing what he's doing. He says again, what has he done? Why should he be killed? But these challenges, these questions, fall upon deaf ears. Saul is so enraged, he's so committed, he's gone down that road towards carrying out his own vengeance for his own jealousy, his own disregard of the will of God, that there's no turning back. And thus, we see that Jonathan doesn't partake in the feast of the second day. He's fasting, he's praying, he's desirous that his friend might be safe, and he's ashamed at the attitude of his father. David was committed to doing the will of God. This was, on the face of it, a conjured up situation, but it was in line with David's commitment to reveal the heart of Saul. Even as Psalm 26:6 says, it makes a reference to washing my hands in innocency. This had reference to the ceremonial cleansing that was typical in absenting one from the feast, but it also was David's proposal to Jonathan to reveal once and for all, undeniably, the mindset, the attitude, the plan of King Saul to kill David. And thus, Jonathan leaves the feast, no doubt with some further angry words exchanged between the two of them. But Jonathan will not participate any further in this feast. But this shows us the heart of Saul. He's at a holy feast, a feast which is intended to recommemorate, to recommit oneself to serving God. At the first day of each month, recommitting oneself to a life of holiness and obedience. And yet we see that once again, Saul, though he is present at the feast, he has not cleansed his hands. He has not changed his heart. He is as committed as ever. Even after his time of prophesying at the end of the previous chapter, his time of going through the motions of praising God, his meeting with Samuel, the apparent promise that he made to Samuel that he was going to welcome David back, setting the stage for him being expected at this particular feast. Yet he had not changed his heart. He had not given up his desire for murder. And instead, he's eager to carry out his plot even in the midst of a holy feast. And many people engage in religious ritual, on the face of it, seeming as if they're worshiping God, seeming as if they're singing his praises, seeming as if they're praying fervent prayers. But what in reality are rote prayers? What in reality is not a communication with God himself, but it's an effort to make oneself look pious and self-righteous. Many people thus put on that outward religious appearance and yet are harboring murderous thoughts in their hearts. It's that reality which prompted even the Lord to confront those self-righteous Pharisees and tell them that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres whose hearts were far from God. They were doing all the outward things that their religion told them they should do. But inside, they had not been transformed. Their hearts and minds had not been renewed, even as we heard this morning. By the power and by the grace of the Spirit of God, they were still in their sins. And though they presented an outward appearance of holiness and righteousness, it was nothing but a sham. It was nothing but a show. And thus, the Lord condemned such. But Saul is engaging in that same kind of religious ritual. He's sitting through the feasts. He's pretending that he's a good king. And yet he's plotting murder. Jonathan continues with the plan as previously arranged. And the next morning, that third day of the month, after the 2 days of feasting, typically then things would resume according to schedule on the morning of the third day. And we see that Jonathan takes his young aide, his young armor bearer, the lad who will chase the arrows during target practice in the field. And as they had arranged, he fired the 3 arrows and then called to the lad to tell him the prearranged code. We're told here that he gave instructions to the young lad, but the lad didn't know the underlying meaning. He didn't know the code. He didn't understand what Jonathan was really doing. He thought he was just out there chasing arrows. But as he told the lad to go a little further, this was the sign to David, the realization that David had been correct about his father Saul, and that Jonathan was now delivering the warning, delivering the conclusion of the previous 2 days' meetings, and thus warning his friend David that Jonathan's own father, Saul, was committed to attempted murder. The lad gathers up the arrows, and he's sent back home, back to the palace. But Jonathan remains behind, and he meets together in the closing verses of chapter 20. He meets up with David once again, and they weep. And again, Jonathan reaffirms his commitment, his friendship with David. And he tells him to go in peace. And this, no doubt, was difficult for Jonathan. He realizes the downward spiral that his father's kingdom is about to undergo. He realizes, no doubt, the danger in which he himself is in. And he, nevertheless, commends his friend to leave in safety, to go in peace. And some see the firing of those arrows as a symbolic reference to the nature of surrendering ourselves, surrendering our lives to the sovereign purpose of God. We go off in new directions, not understanding at the time perhaps, not knowing fully, not having full discernment of what God's will might be. But those arrows symbolize God's sovereign hand. He is the one who directs where they go and how far they go. Even as Scripture tells us that we purpose in our hearts what to do, but it is God who directs our steps. It is He who carries us and sets our boundaries, even as the words of Scripture are. It is He who directs us and sustains us and guides us and plants us in wherever and whatever circumstance He chooses for our lives. He is a sovereign God. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, even as Jonathan commends David to go in peace, we, as Christians today, with all the uncertainty, even as David was now faced with uncertainty, he could no longer assemble in the court of King Saul. He no longer could go home regularly to his family in Bethlehem. It was dangerous to make a public appearance. But David knows that his God is sovereign. He knows that the Lord is in control. And thus he was willing to do what they had prearranged to do, that he would not see his friend Jonathan on a regular basis. In fact, it said, according to Scripture, that he saw him only one further time, nearly 10 years later. And that was the last time that he saw Jonathan before Jonathan's death. So he lost his friendship, his camaraderie with his friend Jonathan. Yet he came to trust even more the sovereign hand of God, the provision of the Lord in defending him against those who pursued him, the ability to conclude even in the Psalms as he questions the purpose of God in the opening portion of many Psalms. He asks why God is allowing these apparent injustices, these inexplicable questions of why the unrighteous are prospering and the people of God are suffering. And yet he always comes back to the conclusion that those things are but temporary. And God is sovereign. He is a just and holy God. He will carry out his vengeance upon those who defy the will of God and the word of God. And thus he was able to praise the Lord even in the midst of such unjust persecution, the unjust treatment that he received from Saul. He didn't take it upon himself to carry out vengeance upon Saul, though at several times he was presented with the opportunity. No doubt even the temptation, perhaps, that was orchestrated by Satan to test David, to give him an opportunity to eliminate this one who is causing such hardship. And yet David trusted in the timetable, the purpose of God. He would not take that action upon himself. He would not carry out even what most courts of human law would conclude is nothing but self-defense. Nevertheless, David would not take it upon himself to do that which everyone else would have regarded as right. He waited upon God. And sometimes we need to wait upon God. That doesn't mean we should keep silent. Jonathan didn't keep silent in challenging the unjust order of his father. He even risked his own life, as we see in this passage. Before Saul turned the javelin upon David and sought to kill him, here, because of the words and the actions of Jonathan, he turns that javelin towards his own son. And yet that did not deter Jonathan from standing up and speaking, risking the wrath of his father. And we should speak out against injustice. We should speak out against the unjust actions of a tyrannical government that seeks to deprive people of those God-given liberties that we have held so dear in this country for the more than last 200 years. Yet on the other hand, like David, we must be very cautious. We must recognize that God is the one who will secure his vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We aren't God's vigilantes. And thus, we must recognize our need to submit. But God has given, through the blessing of Jonathan, the commendation to go in peace. Yes, he would be hounded by Saul. Yes, he would be pursued by Saul's armies. He would be found in dangerous situations. He would be put in situations where he questioned at times whether he would even live. And yet, through it all, through all of the trials and tribulations, through all of the injustice, through all of the circumstances in which he found himself, he was able to have peace and joy and contentment. We read that throughout the Psalms that are attributed to David during this time of pursuit by Saul and his armies. We read of it during his response to the situations in which he found himself. Because he was the righteous one, because he was the one who was right, he was able to set aside an active retaliation. Sometimes we are not able to improve the perceptions of others of where we stand. Sometimes we just simply have to accept, even as Psalm 37 reminds us, we commit our ways unto the Lord, and it is in His time that He will reveal our righteousness as light. He will ultimately vindicate us. If we are doing His will and doing what is right, there will be a time when others come to the realization that we have been in the right. This is consistent even with Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, which remind us also that God is the one who knows our words and our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motives. And thus, we answer to Him, not to men. We answer to Him and not to oppressive governments. We answer to Him, not to the kings of the earth. We answer to a holy and a righteous God. For this reason, David was able to go in peace. He was able to accept the reality that he wouldn't see his friend for a considerable period of time. He didn't know at that time if he would ever see Jonathan again. And yet, he was willing to move forward, to go on with his life, trusting the sovereign purpose of God, recognizing that God would protect him, remembering the many times throughout the past that God had saved him and delivered him from the bear, from the lion, from Goliath, and now from the unjust treatment of King Saul himself. And thus, David moves forward. He turns the page in his life, so to speak. He leaves that which was known, that which had been his pattern for many years now, by all appearances, and he goes on the run. But he's trusting God for protection. He's trusting God to deliver him. And ultimately, over the next 10 years, God placed him on the throne of Israel as he had promised a number of years before. Through the anointing of the prophet Samuel, God ultimately brought to pass all that he had promised he would. And we can be assured that he will bring to pass all that he has written in his word as we look at the world becoming darker, as evil men wax worse and worse, and as things become more uncertain, more chaotic. Rumors of war and earthquakes and pestilence and all of these things which cause fear in the minds of men. Yet nevertheless, we know that God is on the throne. Christ still reigns, and at the appointed hour he will return in glory and in judgment. Therefore, like David, we can go in peace. We can recognize that he is in control, and that all the way my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.